morning and welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 41? Psalm 41, beginning with verse 1. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me, they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen.
Your name, dear Lord God.
Father, we thank you again, as we have already, for the day that you've given us to worship. We thank you for these days of fellowship and praise. Lord, as we seek to honor you, thank you for your presence in our lives as individuals, as families, and corporately today as we've gathered in your name. We thank you for the guidance you give us, the wisdom you give us. We thank you for giving us insight into the truths that you've preserved for us over these thousands of years that still mean so much to us and are alive to us. And as we read them, they oftentimes mean something altogether different, and yet at the same time, they mean exactly the same thing as they meant before, but there's so much more depth. And we thank you for that, Lord, that you have created this living word for us and given us the ability to discern it, to absorb it. We thank you for the process of sanctification, Lord, and we ask you to give us strength as you continue to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for us as a congregation, but we also pray for other congregations, Lord, struggling for reformation in their homes and in their communities, Father, and within the fellowship itself. And we pray for the men who are leading that, Father, and we pray that you'd give them wisdom and strength and encouragement, which is so necessary, Father. So often missionaries are discouraged and pastors are discouraged, Lord, and we pray, Father, that you would give them the encouragement they need to continue to fight, continue to lead. And the people will oftentimes get discouraged because the effort seems to be coming to naught, Father, but we know better than that. The church is victorious. You are victorious. The cross is the evidence of that. Father, when your Son spoke those words that it is finished, he was speaking a word of victory, not of one of defeat. We thank you for that truth. We ask you now, Lord, as we seek to know more about your church and your people and your word, that you would give us that opportunity today. Open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to receive. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We finished, as it were, the talk on the church as far as the 1689 is concerned. But I wanted to expand a little bit on it. I want to do a couple of things, just as time allows. I have quite a bit of things here. We may not get all of it done today. I want you, though, to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Because we talked a lot about the church, how she's made up, what her mission is, what her goals are. The thing following that's the communion of the saints. We're going to actually touch on some of that in this passage in Hebrews, but I was not going to deal with that directly out of the book. A question that I want to ask this morning and for us to find an answer, and again, you guys, we already practiced this. This is not so much for you as far as a challenge to you, because your thinking obviously is going to be aligned with this. This is to help prepare you for the question that someone else might ask you, though. Why do you bother attending church? Why do you bother to gather publicly versus all the time privately? I mean, there's obviously a time for that. We're going to talk about that. But we're also going to sort of throw out the question of why wouldn't we just stay home and worship at home? We all have worshiped at home. All of you men have led in worship. Some of you may do it more than others, but we've done that. And if it's been done in the right spirit, it's a pretty incredible experience. It's a wonderful experience to worship at home with your family. But is it the answer to the question a lot of people have when they think the church is apostate and that there's no way they can find a church? And it reminds me of, if the story is correct, about author W. Pink. Those of you that know him know he was a theologian and writer of the mid-20th century. My understanding, based on the biography or a portion of biography that I read about him, is that for the last 10 or 15 years of his life, he did not go to church in public worship. And it might have been more than 15 years. That's where he did a lot of his writing. My understanding is he spent a lot of his time in the basement of his home, writing and studying. And he made the comment that he had not even experienced corporate celebration of the Lord's Supper for a decade. How can you do that? And I know he seemed to be a strong theologian, and I like a lot of what he said. But I would have to say that, and he appears to have had the Elijah complex, that he was the only one left, that everyone else had bowed the knee to Baal, and he's the only one left. And that's just not true. It's just not ever going to be true. Because what did the Lord say to Elijah? What was his answer when Elijah said that? He said, I got 7,000 not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, 7,000, I think, was a very small number at the time based on the number of people. But what it amounts to is there's always a remnant. There's always a group of people who are not giving in to the ugliness of the world. And there's always a remnant that wants to, that are seeking to honor the Lord with their life, their worship. And so, for the most part, we should seek to find that gathering of people and not assume that staying at home is the only option that we have. Now, I want to talk a couple of things, though, because there may be times where home worship is necessary and in some situations. I want to talk about the positive aspects of home worship and then get into this passage in Hebrews. We're not read yet, but you know what I'm going to read there, verses 24 and 25, of the what appears to be the mandate that we have to be together in public worship. But let's talk a little bit about the positive aspects of worshiping at home, because I want you to do that. I just don't think it's supposed to replace this. But I certainly want you and encourage you to worship at home. And it doesn't always have to be formal. You know, it doesn't have to be, okay, we're all sitting down, everybody sit still, that kind of thing. You may do that, and that's fine. I'm just saying it doesn't have to be that. It could be a spontaneous thing. But the father-led worship experience in the home can be and should be a wonderful experience. You've got some real intimacy there. You've got the familial relationship and fellowship. You've got discipline, obviously. You have the joy and all that is there in the home. If it's not just, again, I'm not saying that all he does is lead in worship. Obviously, he's being a good leader in other parts as well. But therefore, when he does lead in worship, then you have these other things. There may be times where there's a need for home worship in the sense that maybe you're in a transition and you're in a place where maybe there's not yet a church formed, or in a situation where you are traveling and there could be other times. So we're not saying, I'm certainly not saying that you would not want to worship at home at certain times. The challenge is, does it replace public worship? So just keep that in mind as we look at this. What about being on the mission field and you're there establishing a church? It may be that you're the only one. There may be a situation where your family's the only people who are saved in a particular area and there is no church because no one has come to the Lord yet. So, of course, home worship would be the only alternative that you have. Out-of-town trips could be that, or move to a new community and you've not yet been able to discover a local church that you could agree with and be a part of. Convenience. I know that that's not the first order of business when it comes to something like that, but it could be convenient, less stressful to do something like that. You know, you wouldn't necessarily, if a large families, it can be difficult to get everybody ready to get in the car and come to another building. You could find that it's a lot easier just to some of the, you know, gather the kids up and put them on the couch. They don't even have to take them out of their pajamas, you know. And you just, I'm not saying that you would want to do it. I'm just saying that you might consider that to be a little easier thing to do, and there would be time for that. But should it take the place? Should that be the norm, or should that be something that is an occasional thing when necessary? Maybe sickness in the home, right? Too sick, can't get everybody out. Worship at home. So that's another positive aspect of that. Less stressful could be the argument made. And some have made that argument. What about if you decide not to have a father-led, but you simply want to watch maybe a popular preacher on television? You know, there have been times that I've watched men on television and was edified by what I saw and listened to, or listened to a tape or a CD. I'm quite often edified by things that I listen to in my car on the CD and on the radio. So this could be a good experience. There are some gifted speakers. There's no doubt in my mind you could find someone more gifted than I am, and I've never denied that. Matter of fact, I don't think there's really but a small handful of people who are seriously gifted orators. The rest of us just struggle to get it out. And so you can always find someone who is going to present it better. I'm a fairly big fan of David Jeremiah. Now, I don't agree with him on some things, but as far as delivery, have y'all paid attention to his delivery before? Anybody listen to David Jeremiah? Do you know he never says or? Have you noticed that? It's one thought after another that just flows out of him. And it's pleasant to listen to. It's just his voice and the way he does it. And he's gifted that way. I don't think he's necessary. I mean, he may have taken some classes. Guys do that, take classes so that they are better speakers. He may have done that. But he's fantastic as a speaker. And there are others, some that are not with us anymore that I've listened to in the past and thought they were fantastic and could easily take the place of a local guy. And the sense of people go, well, this guy's just got more to say and he says it more eloquently. Happens all the time. And people choose that over local worship. We'll talk about the negative aspects in just a minute. Right now we're just talking about the positive. Add to the fact that if you're watching this on television, the music is probably better. You got a bigger choir. You'll have a much bigger choir than ours if you have in two people. So you probably have a professional music minister that is preparing, spends 40, 50 hours a week getting everybody on the same page. I mean, I've heard some of this gorgeous stuff, what they can do. So sometimes you might think, that's much better music than what we get locally. You know, we're limited in our talent there down the street. So a huge choir, very talented professional musicians. Not contrary to that, by the way. Based on what I read in the Old Testament, there were those who were supposed to spend their time making music and being good at it. They were supposed to study it. So there's certainly nothing wrong with that. In putting forth an effort for the Lord musically and sharing that. The point is there are some positive aspects of staying home. The father can do a great job. It's not as hard to do. It's easier to prepare. You don't have to get a meal ready and bring it. You can just, it's there. It's just easier. And then you may find that there you get you like maybe a particular television minister more than others. And maybe you appreciate the fact that he is a good speaker and gives a good message. And they are out there. There's no doubt about it. Those men exist. The question is, should any of those become a permanent fixture? Or should it be a rare thing that we do that, and the rest of the time we make every effort to be a part of a local congregation? Because there are people who will ask you about this. I've had them ask me, why do you covenant with a local congregation? Why do you do that? You know, somebody may ask you that question. What would be the purpose of that? I mean, you've got all of these other options at your disposal. Why would you bother to get up and get ready and go and do that when you can have it at home. Listen, there are tens of thousands of people who think like this. Why bother? Why bother doing that? Because we have so much offered. Well, let's talk about why bother. I first of all, just go right on and say I don't think that they should, that home worship should permanently take the place of public worship. One thing would be, let's go back to the Father. An obvious question. Who holds him accountable to his theological beliefs? The children? You know? The six-year-old goes, Dad, I'm not sure you were right about the resurrection. Right? No, they don't do that, do they? Okay? So, who's going to hold him accountable? Many a heresy has begun because someone got away from the public gathering, got on their own, began to have different thoughts theologically, moved towards unorthodox belief. They come about slowly. It's usually not an overnight thing. But a community of believers helps with the checks and balances. You listen to someone long enough, you get used to what they have to say, you'll be able to pick up on the fact that they're moving away from that. Right? You could easily do that. I love the illustration about, and has anybody here worked in the banking as a teller? Has anybody done that? Well, my understanding is they never show a counterfeit bill to the teller, ever. They only show that person authentic money. Why would they do that? Immediately. They can recognize it immediately. Now, they have these little pins. I guess you all know that if you've ever tried to pass a 20 or a 100, sometimes they'll swipe it to make sure. But at one time, they didn't have those pins. And they were trained to spot counterfeit by never being shown a counterfeit. Found that very interesting. So if the authentic gospel is presented, if the authentic word is constantly being given, guess what? As soon as you hear something that's not right, you're going to know it. Checks and balances. So it's public worship then holds the teacher accountable, holds the hearer accountable. The hearer should be paying attention, right? We should all be Bereans. There shouldn't be some separate group of Bereans. All should be Bereans, studying to make sure that what's being told is true. And you study ahead of time so that you recognize the counterfeit, so you know what's authentic beforehand. So that's one reason. That's one of the negative aspects of staying at home, is that the Father really cannot be held accountable. Not as easily, for sure. All right, so the second thing, staying at home may be more convenient, less stressful, but is it emotionally and spiritually healthy? Christianity can be a call, oftentimes a call to sacrifice for others. But if you're autonomous and on your own, who are you sacrificing for? Who are you giving your service to? Who are you benefiting? How are you able to consider, which we haven't read the passage yet, but it says, and let us consider one another, and we'll get to that. But how are you able to do that? Considering means to pay attention to someone's needs. How are you able to do that if you are staying at home and not getting involved? It removes a level of responsibility that you have for your local community in some ways as well. It can do that. For believers, I should, community of believers, where needs are met through finding out, and then you lovingly give and sacrifice your talents that you have, whatever the case may be, gifts that you have for those people. So it's a benefit then to be a part of public worship that could be taken away if you're not a part of a local congregation. You could be, if you're not careful, find yourself putting your interest above others just by default, just because you're not involved with other people. Guess what? If you're not involved with other people, you turn inward and most of your endeavors become selfish, even if you don't realize you're doing it. It can happen. So again, purposely aligning yourself with other people of like mind, but not necessarily of like personality, you open yourself up for personal reformation. which we all need. Well, you don't do that if you're confined to your own little private sphere where nobody gets in and you control all things whatsoever come to pass, right, in your own little sphere. At least you think you do. So this opens you up for reformation, personal reformation, to have to interact with other people. It imposes that on you. So you might not put yourself as first priority. You may actually begin to think of others more highly than yourself, which Paul talks about in Philippians. Question or comment anytime you want. I'm just going to continue. I was going to move on here with the problems of substituting televised worship instead of physically being involved. If you've not read Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, I commend it to you. I have a copy. It was written back in 1985, so it's fairly profound considering how old it is. I actually put the quote in the bulletin, one of his quotes, but I want to talk. I'm going to read the quote and then talk about it. He says, on television, religion, like everything else, is presented quite simply and without apology as an entertainment. Everything that makes religion an historic, profound, and sacred human activity is stripped away. There's no ritual, no dogma, no tradition, no theology, and above all, no sense of spiritual transcendence. On these shows, the preacher is tops. God comes out as second banana. One thing I want to immediately take issue with, though, where he says no theology, I completely disagree with that. There is a theology. It's bad oftentimes, but it's there. And everyone has one. Everyone has a theology. Theology, I know what theology literally means, right? It means the study of God or an understanding of God. So you have one. It may be a bad understanding. It may not be biblical, but you have an understanding of God. An atheist has an understanding of God. They've just decided that their understanding means there is no God. That's still a theology. You have an opinion about God. So there, even the, what's the other one? You got atheist and agnostic. The agnostic has an opinion about God. They say God cannot be known, but that's an opinion about God. Everybody has a theology. Don't let anyone ever tell you they don't have one. Don't let anyone ever tell you I don't deal with theology. Yes, you do. Every day of your life, you deal with the existence of God at some level. Everybody has a theology. So I'm sure that's not exactly what he meant when he wrote that, but the point is there is a theology on television. And there's a theology on the radio. Even on the country radio station, there's a theology, right? Anybody that listens to country music, they have a theology. They have a psychology. They have all the other ologies as well in those songs. Rock music's the same way. So it don't matter if it's talk radio or not. Rush Limbaugh has a theology. They have one. All of these people have a theology. So there's a theology every time you're listening. There is an opinion about God. And it may be positive, it may be negative, it may be indifferent, but it is there and it exists. So I just wanted to make a disagreement with that. But I do agree with what he's talking about. It's primarily entertainment. It's not necessarily put on there. Certainly not for the purpose of being able to minister to you directly. It's an indirect ministry at best. And oftentimes, they want your money. I was trying to think. I was trying to think of a quote that I remember. It came from a country song, as a matter of fact. Hank Williams Jr., in his song, The American Dream, he talks about the preacher on the TV, and he says, I want you to send a donation, but he gives you his address. You see, and it's all about supposed to be about you and your soul and helping you, but and there's some truth to that. He talks about your need to send money, but he wants you to send it to him. And a lot of them are getting rich, filthy rich. I mean, the numbers they report sometimes that are in these ministries are enormous. And these men take advantage of that. And they're spending that money on selfish endeavors. And so you got to be careful about that. But see, that's held in balance and check when you've got a local community of believers. You can see where the money's going. You can have a part in the use of that money, at least a voice. I'm not saying that you direct the money. You give the money to the Lord. You give the money to the ministry. But if you are a part of the local body, and if it's being used, you know, in a questionable manner, you certainly have a biblical right to say that's being used in a questionable manner, and we want to address that. You don't have that with that Robert Tilton, do you? If you send him that $1,000 vow, it's gone. You have no voice after that. He's going to take that and do with it what he wants to. And based on some reports, he likes to take a lot of trips with your money. Let me read to you again out of Neil Postman. Television is not well suited to offering people what they need. It is user-friendly. It is too easy to turn off. It is at its most alluring when it speaks the language of dynamic visual imagery. It does not accommodate complex language or stringent demands. As a consequence, what is preached on television is not anything like the Sermon on the Mount. Religious programs are filled with good cheer. They celebrate affluence. Their featured players become celebrities. Though their messages are trivial, the shows have high ratings. Or rather, because their messages are trivial, the shows have high ratings. I believe I am not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. When it is delivered as easy and amusing, it is another kind of religion altogether. I think he nailed that one. Biblical reasons and practical reasons for public worship, Hebrews 10. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This verse 24 specifically, implies direct contact with other believers, not in one's immediate family. The word translated consider means to, quote, observe fully, and can also be translated behold, discover, or perceive. The idea is that you are paying attention. You're considering other people in the sense that you're listening. You're sensitive to their needs. That you can meet a need that, as Postman points out, the television preacher cannot. The television community cannot. You can offer a need to them, an immediate ear, an immediate hand, you know, service with your hands, your feet, whatever the case may be. In some cases, a hug, a prayer, those kinds of things. And it's very personal. And so this idea to consider means you're there, listening, sensitive, paying attention, wanting to help other people. And guess what? You're not asking for a donation in doing so. You're doing it because this is someone in your immediate sphere that you love, biblically love. So your service is free. Don't need to send a donation. No $1,000 vow. Now, this can only be done within the community of believers in an active fellowship that they have with one another. And I say active in the sense that you're not emotionally removed while physically present. There are a lot of people looking for churches where they can be emotionally removed and yet say they went to church. That's what big churches do oftentimes. You can hide real easy at a big church and can get away with walking in and maybe only have to say good morning to a couple of people, you know, the usher as he hands you the bulletin or whatever the case may be. But you may get away without having to actually speak to anybody in some church situations. Some people want that. That's not active community fellowship. It's actually about as bad as staying home and watching it on TV. We should be seeking for God to use us in a ministry situation. And I don't mean all levels. There are higher levels of ministry. There are more involved levels of ministry. I'm not talking about that. But being open for God using us in someone's life. One person maybe. Two people. A family. You never know. But we come with the sense that I'm not just there to receive. I'm there to give. I'm there to give. Not necessarily give so much to someone else, though your presence does give encouragement, by the way. Are you not encouraged when you see other people? If you came here and you were the only one that showed up, you might be a little discouraged. Sometimes just the mere presence of having other people in the room is an encouragement, whether you interact with them or not. So the duty, as it were, of being together is you're considering others by the sense that you're there in preparation of God using you. He may not. But you're there ready to be used for somebody else's benefit other than your own. You are overlooking your own needs for that day, and you're coming to be a part of the possibility of meeting someone else's needs or getting your needs met. An anomaly in the modern church is odd, where the people that need ministry the most, that sometimes is when they choose not to actually go to the public worship, and I've never understood that. That's the time when we should be getting together and praying for one another. Not when just when you feel good. You know, well, I feel good enough to go to church today. What? Should you not sometimes feel so heavy that you need that fellowship? I'm so heavy today, I've got to go be around these people that love me. I can't stay away. And some people don't think like that. And it's a denial not only of their own need, but it actually could be hurtful. What if there's someone that God has prepared that day to serve you and to minister to you, and you chose to not let them? That's selfish, by the way. I have a very long quote from John Gill, so bear with me. Saints should consider one another as men, that they are but men, of like passions and infirmities. They should consider their different tempers and make allowance for them, and their outward state and condition in the world. They should consider one another as saints, partakers of the same grace, as that they are all loved with the same love, all conceived and brought forth in the womb of God's eternal electing grace, interested in the same covenant, redeemed by the same blood, and have the same graces and privileges and an equal right to glory, having one and the same Spirit, the same grace of faith, the same righteousness, the same fountain to wash in, the same fullness to partake of, the same throne of grace to go to, and the same inheritance to enjoy. They should consider one another as church members, the grace and gifts of one another, their different age and standing in the church, their relation to each other as brethren. They should consider them under suffering or sorrowful circumstances, under afflictions, temptations, desertions, declensions, and as attended with infirmities and sins. In other words, we're all on the same place, going the same direction, same goals. We should consider one another under these terms. There is not one greater than another. That blood covers the rich, the poor, and everyone in between. Jesus Christ makes everyone equal at the cross. And when we come together as a body of believers, I know that modern church has become more homogeneous in the sense that, and I don't know that there's really an answer for this unless we just actively pursue against it. Homogeneous basically means the same, right? It's the same. And a lot of churches, kind of the birds of a feather flock together kind of mentality. And you won't have any real diversity in a good way. Not in thinking, but diversity in social standing, diversity in different things like that within a body. As a matter of fact, there is a homogeneous model of church growth where you target a certain group to get them to come in to the neglect of others. Again, though, I think that's because the church has become more interested in building a business and influence and money than in having a family. That's my criticism of that. But the fact is that Christianity is not homogeneous. It's different people, different cultures, different tongues, different levels of influence that in the world we have a lot of men have a difficult time with that. But God does not. I mean, everyone will be of equal standing when we stand before the Lord, because He alone will be glorified. Men will not. And everyone will be on the same level. It appears to me. Again, I don't have all the answers of what's going to go on in heaven. There's a lot of mystery there. But it appears to me that there's not going to be a hierarchy and or people, rich people having more influence over poor people. I don't even think that's going to be an issue in heaven. We're all going to be rich in glory. So, the homogeneous model then is not a biblical model. When people were getting saved in Acts, it says that both rich and influential women were getting saved, that he talks about in Acts, and becoming a part of the local congregation. And not continuing to be necessarily rich and influential people. Now, that happens. I know it does. Churches easily fall. Fellowships fall into the same trap where someone does have the louder voice, right? The squeaky wheel kind of idea. The person talking the loudest ends up being the one who makes the decisions a lot of times. So people will just want them to be quiet, right? So they say, well, let them have that. Well, instead of it being a thing where everyone is working together for a common goal. Well, that common goal has been given to us, too. We may have local goals that are not unbiblical, but there's a common goal that all of God's people are supposed to have of growing in righteousness, of furthering the kingdom, of spreading the gospel, of discipling so that the next generation of people takes up the mantle and continues on with the ministry of building the kingdom of God. That's a goal that all of congregations are supposed to have. God's church is supposed to have that. But that doesn't take away from the fact that you may have a local goal that would still be doing the same thing, but maybe specific to your particular congregation. But one of the goals would be that we do not try to be exclusive in some way. Christianity is exclusive enough, right? We're exclusive. How are we exclusive as Christians? What's the exclusivity of Christianity? Who's brave enough to answer? You nodded your head, Josh.
We're regenerated unlike the rest of the world. That makes you exclusive coming out of the gate. You're just different. There's nothing you can do about it. You have a different law. You have a different set of morals. Everything is different.
Yeah, well, and we teach one way. Mm-hmm. Very exclusive. We teach one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Other religions teach. There are multiple ways. There are even evangelicals, they call themselves, who are writing and going, yeah, I'm not so sure we're right about this Jesus thing. It appears that some of these other folks are really nice people, and maybe they're going to get to God too. You know, we're just not sure. Well, they're not. Why are they not sure? What would make you unsure of the one way? They either don't know the one way, that's right, or they're just in denial of the truth that we've been given. Actively denying the truth. There is only one way. We're very exclusive. But we're not exclusive when it comes to those that God has saved. Now, we are a church, all right? A church body. And it's my contention and has been for many, many years, even back before I became a pastor, a leader in a church, that the church gathering was for God's people. That's what's happening in Scripture. There is, Paul does give one indication that lost people might show up. He says, if a lost man comes into your gathering, he is convicted by what he experiences. Maybe. He leaves the possibility of a lost person showing up. That was jettisoned in the 20th century to now say that lost people need to be in the building. But that's not a biblical concept. It's just not. You won't find it in there. You will find the possibility of lost people showing up while you're worshiping. But you won't find the church being built with lost people. The church is for God's people. God's gathering of people to be equipped to go out and deal with lost people. To get equipped to go and minister to those who don't yet know the Lord. To do that in your spirit. Not that we can't do it in this building. Don't hear me say that we can't. God may give us that opportunity. But to focus on that is to actually do a disservice to Christians. It's to do a disservice to believers to constantly be throwing milk and water out for the lost people. And then Christians don't grow. They stay in church for decades and learn nothing about God because the ministry was not ministering to them as believers, but was concentrating on trying to get more people into baptismal waters. Because, see, you can measure that. You can measure names and bodies. It's difficult to measure spiritual growth. You can see it. You can experience it. But you can only do that if you're intimately involved with people. Man walks in, has been knowing the Lord 20 years. All I see is where he is today. I do not see spiritual growth. I see where he is with the Lord. I know him for 10 more years and he grows, then I can see spiritual growth. A person comes in, never knows the Lord, you pass them through the baptismal waters, put them in a chair, and never disciple them. What if they didn't even get saved? Because see, there is a question. Did people not get saved in my generation, or were they just not discipled? That's the big issue. So many people, I don't know if it's pride or what it is, they want to say, well, I got saved, I just didn't get discipled. But then they tell you the kind of life they lived, and they lived the life of a lost person. But for some reason, they want to cling to the fact that they were saved, even though the Bible says why. Why would you do that? If you're living like a lost person, then you should believe you're a lost person. For some reason, they cling to that. But there is a question there. And I will give a little bit of a nod to the fact that I think I do know some who probably were saved when they were younger. No one ever discipled them because the church was uninterested in them growing in Christ. Their church was interested in getting more names on the roll and more people through the baptismal waters so they could report those numbers. So I think there's some people like that, but I don't think they're the vast majority of people. I think the vast majority of those people came to a local assembly, were led in the prayer, passed through the waters, dropped off and left and forgotten because their name was, all they needed was their name. That's all they needed because they needed to report that. Evangelists do it all the time. I saw it firsthand. This is not me just throwing out an opinion. I was there. I went on one of these things where I've been on more than one, actually, but I've been on these things where the evangelist gets people to come forward, writes down as many names and numbers as he possibly can, goes back and inflates those numbers and reports them. Because I was actually physically at an evangelistic campaign. I was there. I saw what happened. And then I read the report. And the report was so inflated, I was embarrassed. It was not possible that the numbers they reported were what I actually physically experienced. Not impossible. Matter of fact, we actually sat around and questioned a whole bunch of the ones who actually came forward because some of them would come forward every night. Over and over and over, same people. That's an easy way to inflate your numbers. Just count the same person 10 times. So, you've got this idea of there's no consideration really of the person. They're more concerned with a number, a body, but not considering the person themselves. And so people don't grow. People don't become. Or they were never saved to begin with. After considering the brethren, then we need to take action. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Stir up means to provoke. If you may have that in your translation, as a matter of fact, the word provoke. And it literally means, this comes from Vincent's word study, it means with a view to incitement. What we're doing is we're trying to incite one another to grow in Christ, to incite one another to serve, to minister, to love, to do. So the effect of the believing community coming together physically is for mutual edification and love for the brethren and an incitement to do more. That's one of the main purposes, according to this. Let us consider one another. You cannot do that from a distance. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which is part of the idea of considering. He's saying, Don't stay home, is what he's saying. Don't stay home. Don't forsake it. Now, again, this does not mean an occasional time where you need to stay home. Obviously, we're not saying that. No one is that heavy-handed, I hope. But the idea that someone is consistently not a part of a local gathering, you know, cognizant of what they're doing, would be the forsaking, the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some. Obviously, they had the problem at that time. But instead, getting together and exhorting one another. There appears to be a connection with assembling and provoking at the same time. Assembling together to provoke one another to love and good works. The word exhort is the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to call alongside when he says exhorting one another. And it implies a need to be together. Calling someone alongside, exhorting them to walk with you. Exhorting them to walk a pattern, a similar pattern to that of Christ. We are called to walk together. This calling alongside might be associated with the church's need to distance herself from the secular world in thought and deed. It's a drawing away from the world and a drawing together of the righteous community. We need one another is what it amounts to. For mutual edification, encouragement, ministry, we need each other. We are not individuals in the sense of we don't need anybody else. Now, sometimes we act like we don't need each other or we don't need anybody else, but we do. We need each other for reasons that we might not realize. We certainly need to be held accountable. He says, exhort one another daily what is called today in verse 13 of chapter 3. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So this idea of exhorting one another. He says we need to do that daily. Otherwise you may be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What he's saying is sin can creep in, lead you astray. You not know it because no one's there holding you accountable. No one's there exhorting you to do otherwise. Because you've removed yourself. You have become autonomous. You have decided that you have the answer and there is no one that can help you. We often need someone else's exhortation to help out our muddled thinking. Listen, I have muddled thinking sometimes. And we all do. Sometimes our thoughts are just not working together and we're wondering. And sometimes the Lord will send a word through a brother that will help us get unmuddled because He used them in our life. It helps. We need each other. If we choose to separate from the local church because we think we can do without the fellowship and encouragement, we run the risk of falling into dangerous patterns of thinking and living. A couple of passages I want to turn to that have the appearance that Paul assumed there would be public gatherings. One is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which deals with the Lord's Supper. Verse 34. Look what he says there. This is after he's dealing with the Lord's Supper issue there. He says, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. He's separating the gathering that they had where they were celebrating the Lord's Supper with the home. So in other words, that was a public gathering. It certainly appears. Seems clear. How can you come together otherwise? But he says, eat at home. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he deals with spiritual gifts, proper use of them, in the order within a worship service. Again, this idea that an unbeliever might come in. Look at chapter 14, verse 24. I'm not dealing with all of the gifts there. I just want to deal with the idea. All we're doing is trying to make a case that he said this is a public gathering not happening in the home. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, the idea that an unbeliever might come in unexpectedly seems to give an impression that the unbeliever had easy access to this meeting. It was not a private meeting. I know it's a little speculative and an implication. But it could rule out the idea that they were in a private home. You know, people aren't just walking down the street and see a gathering in your home and think they're invited. Typically. But if it's a building, they may feel that it is perfectly okay for them to walk in. Public gathering. Again, it doesn't mean you can't have this in your home. There may be play times and places to have a home church. You may actually have to begin a church within your home. And I know there are arguments on both sides. I'm not trying to take one side or the other. My big thing is that it's a public gathering. It may happen in a home. But it does change the dynamic, meeting in someone's home versus a building that's accessible. It changes it. Not necessarily for good or ill. I'm just making the comment that it does change it. Maybe make it more accessible. At least they felt that it was okay for them to walk in. Easy access. They didn't feel like they were imposing on a private meeting if they were showing up. So somehow they knew it was okay. So public meeting. Even the thing that he says about the wife and her husband indicates that they were in public doing that. It was a public meeting, not a private meeting. Talks about the wife asking the husband at home instead of saying anything publicly and, you know, and asking the question publicly, wait and ask the question at home to your husband. So it's an implication that they were outside of the home and in a public place. Okay. Not nearly through, but I want to give you an opportunity to ask a question, and I may pick and choose. I may just carry this on to next week a little bit, because there's more. I want to deal with a little bit more. I didn't want to spend quite as much time on. I may have covered everything, but anyway, does anybody have a question or a comment? Yes, Ben. The idea, too, of planning, we've talked about this many times in the past, where the Lord's Day is so important that you prepare for the Lord's Day ahead of time. You know, and some people, I think you guys, you talk about having, you have to start Saturday morning and sometimes even Friday to be absolutely sure that you're prepared. But, I mean, sometimes it's more difficult than others where you have to start early to prepare for the Lord's Day because you don't want to have to try to get up and scramble around in the morning to get everything together. So you get as much together as you possibly can the day before. I mean, we do that. We're not as big a family as you, but we prepare ahead of time so that we've got a consistent thing going on the Lord's Day, with very often there are no things thrown in the mix to mess everything up. Occasionally it happens, but for the most part, the ducks are in a row. And, of course, bigger family, the harder it's going to be to do that, but you still, there's just this idea that the Lord's Day is incredibly important. And we're going to prepare for it so that we can be a part of this fellowship that we've covenanted with. So I think a lot of it, I think you pointed it out, basically it's someone who does not have that attitude, maybe they're not as committed to it as they thought they were. And I'm not sure I don't disagree with you. It may be that it'd be better for the healthiness of the body to not, for the rest of us not to think that they're committed and yet not fulfilling it. I think there could be something to that. I mean, the Lord throws providential things in there you can't do anything about. But the proverb says, man plans his way, God directs his steps. Sometimes I'm not so sure people are planning their way. Yeah, it's kind of like you have a theology, right? Whether you know it or not, that's right. You're planning. You either plan to fail to plan, is that? Or if you fail to plan, you plan to fail, I think is what they used to say. What was that? Say that again? We plan for our priorities. Oh, absolutely. Yep. Anybody else have a thought? I got a couple of things I wanted to point out. You actually pointed out a couple of them that I have in my other notes here. I don't want to try and share all of this. There were some I had marked that I thought were important. We may have already actually gone over all of them. outside of the of just physically being together and being encouraged, how else are we encouraged when we come together as a group? What are other ways that we're encouraged? Communication about. It can be a lot of things, but primarily we're communicating how God's been working in our lives. How about perseverance? To see someone persevere in the face, in their faith in the midst of a difficult circumstance. To see that there's spiritual growth in them because something really difficult has come about and they are not afraid. That's encouraging. I mean, if we all were without any challenges, we'd probably get bored. But the Lord makes sure that we have challenges. It's the preparation before the challenge that's important so that you respond to that challenge biblically. And we've had it here. I've been here nigh 14 years, and I have seen so many challenges, and I've seen so many people handle them well. And it's because they believe in the sovereignty of God, that God brings all things whatsoever shall come to pass. And they don't just say it to their neighbor because it sounds really theologically astute. They believe it. They believe it with their response. And we struggle with it sometimes. I still struggle. I've been preaching this for a long time, and I've been believing it for a long time, and I still struggle with it when certain things happen. I go, Lord, I know you're sovereign, but come on now. I'm struggling with this situation here because it happens to us. But the struggle does not mean despair. It does not mean falling away. It does not mean giving up. It simply reminds us that we are fallen creatures in need of God's grace, and we need the encouragement of others. We need to hear that one another, each other, is also experiencing challenges and that we're persevering. Very encouraging. Now, if you deny yourself from being in that type of fellowship, you're going to have to find your encouragement somewhere else. You may not be able to find it because the world does not know how to encourage you. They can try, but they don't know how. I don't know how much you want to make out of this, but in Luke chapter 4, it says, and Jesus went into the synagogue as was his custom. So it appears that he had it was part of his day, you know, whatever, weekly routine to be a part of a public gathering. Of course, I'm not sure what happened right after that, because that's when he stood up and read out of Isaiah and said, I am the fulfillment of that prophecy. And they said, you ain't coming in here anymore. So I don't know. But prior to that, till they threw him out, it was his custom to gather publicly. It appears that it was each Sabbath. Let's look at that passage. See if Luke doesn't tell us that in Luke chapter 4. I don't know if it's real clear, Ben. It just says here he went in on the Sabbath. So he came to Nazareth, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I think, but didn't they go to synagogue for teaching, not necessarily offer sacrifices? They were there for teaching. I think this was one of those days they were there for teaching and not for the sacrifice time. I'm not going to say that I can make a case today that they were there every Sabbath. But it says it was his custom, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Was it his custom to go to the synagogue and he just happened to go on a Sabbath day? You know, what is the connection there? Are they saying that they met on the Sabbath day for teaching? Because I think Paul did a similar thing. He went to the synagogue, I think, on the Sabbath, and he argued with the Jews, you know, or debated with the Jews. So it has the appearance, and again, I'm not being dogmatic, but it has the appearance that they would at least meet on the Sabbath for teaching time, if not for other.
My question is, was that a pharisaical practice? Or was that a...
I didn't hear you mention the Pharisees. Yeah. I see what you're saying. It's a good question. I don't have an answer. Whether or not it was imposed on them by the Pharisees, or if it was just a practice that they did that was not, you know, established in a written form. Yeah. 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 I don't know. It's a good thing. Put you in charge of finding the answer. We kind of touched on these, the physical part of being under the preaching is that Paul talked to Timothy about those gathering around them, speakers, because they have itching ears. If you choose for yourself who the speaker is going to be on television and that speaker says something you don't like, and you didn't like what your ears heard, you just find somebody that you change the channel, find somebody that you like. It's just too easy to do. So that's there. You actually have control over the message that you receive. Instead of putting yourself under, you know, the teaching on a regular basis from someone that you trust and getting the message that the Lord has chosen for you for that day. Because it's interesting. A lot of you oftentimes will come up, and I just have presented the message the way I thought I was supposed to, and you'll come up and you'll go, "That was for me today. God had that for me." And I did not have you in mind. I just have the word in mind being put out there and let it land where it's supposed to land and let it do the job it's supposed to do. I don't need to help the word, right? I just need to get it out there. Word's perfectly capable of doing its own job. So it's just a matter of getting the word out there. And sometimes it's specifically for you. Oftentimes it's for me long before it's for you. It speaks to me first. Before it, I have an opportunity to bring it and speak to you. The dynamic element is missing as well. The best example that I have that I can come up with is you watch these great white shark shows on television. The newest one that I saw is, of course, it's actually several years old now. I think it's been about 10 or 12 years that they discovered that the great white sharks in the area below South Africa actually come up out of the water. Y'all probably seen that. They breach the water, the great white sharks. These big 1,800-pound sharks grab the seal and they come up out of the water. Has everybody seen that? Y'all haven't seen that? You need to look that up on YouTube. It is an incredible sight. It's the only place in the world that they know it happens. It's off Seal Island off of Africa. And they will actually troll with a fake seal behind boats with their camera. I'm telling you, these huge sharks come completely out of the water. It is the scariest thing in the world to see. And then I also think about the shark shows where the guy's in the cage. And we watch that. Kind of gets your heart racing a little bit, you know. Or snake shows where the snake's flapping at the camera. My heart always gets to racing a little bit when I see stuff like that, or whatever the case may be. But what if you were in the cage? The dynamic changes. You're not just watching it on TV and going, "Wow, that's pretty cool. What's for lunch?" You know, you're there. You're experiencing it firsthand. A friend of mine was scuba diving with one of those underwater scooters which I've seen Jacques Cousteau use, you know, little battery-operated things that propel you around in the water. And he came up on a great white shark. And he just turned that thing straight up, wide open, shot out of the water and rolled into the boat. And all of his buddies looked at him and said, "Great white shark?" And he said, "Yes." They knew what he'd seen. The dynamic changed. He was there. I was scuba diving in the out in the Gulf, out about 30 miles out in about 90 foot of water, and came up on a bull shark. And it was dark. You could see about from here to this other side of the kitchen there, and or actually right here, just that wall. So the visibility was not as that great. That sounds like good, but not. There was a time it was 100 plus in the same place I had dove before. I come around the corner, and there is a bull shark. And I just paused, and just my heart, of course, racing. I'm having trouble breathing. And he turned and looked at me, and then he went off into dark water, which was not more than, you know, maybe 40 yards at the most. And he was gone, and he disappeared. I went for the anchor rope and got up and got out of the water. The dynamic was different than seeing that on television and actually being there. It changes everything when you're physically there. So there is a dynamic that comes about physically being with the people of God versus your entire diet is of watching it on television. There are times that you may need to be home and you're sick and you watch it on television. As far as I know, Josh is probably going to set it up to where one day you wouldn't have to miss this one. He's just going to stream this one right into your computer. So you'll have no excuse to be watching Joel Osteen. The point is there is a dynamic that you have by physically being here that you cannot have sitting in your living room. So that's be something that would be missing. The other thing, too, is if you're not careful, you have a steady diet of individualism, you'll become selfish. You'll think only of yourself. This pulls you away from that. I think God intended that. God intended for us to not be selfish. Put ourselves in a position of needing to be there for other people. Of needing to consider others as better than ourselves. Of paying attention to the needs of those around us, specifically and primarily and first and foremost, the people within the family of God. You do realize the Scriptures present that. You got so many people focusing on lost people to the neglect of God's people, and the Bible has it the other way. The Bible says it's to the brethren first, then to the people outside. The church comes first. The church people come first. Then, and only then, do we step outside and do something for others. That's biblical. They have it in reverse. And so the people within the body get neglected and don't grow and don't know anything about God and they're not prepared to go out and serve. It's gotten confused. And it's gotten confused because people stopped reading the Scripture. It has to be. There's no way we're reading the Scriptures and coming away with things that aren't in Scripture. We're doing that because we want to recreate the church. God created the church. He does not need it recreated. He needs it to be followed. He says, this is what I call my people. This is what my people do. Therefore, do it. Don't recreate it and make it something that you are more comfortable with. You follow God, you're going to have joy and peace. You're going to have challenges. You may occasionally feel uncomfortable. And God will replace all of that with encouragement and joy as we continue to follow Him. So, bottom line from this teaching this morning is that we are supposed to be gathered together publicly. And as Ben pointed out, it may be in someone's home, but it's obviously a public gathering because everybody else ain't at home. They're at your house. So it's a public gathering. So you don't necessarily have to have a building like this. It's helpful. It has benefits. So does having one in someone's home. So we're not advocating necessarily that you've got to have something like this. I thank the Lord that we do. But there are times we've met in homes. We've met in the Lambert's home. We've met in my home. You know, so certainly not unbiblical. All right, our question is maybe something we didn't cover. It's quite possible we didn't cover everything. Yeah, there's no doubt about it. And especially where we are now in a transitional period, I think it's been going on for a while, where so many people are realizing that the local church has failed them miserably or is in the process of not recognizing their particular need you know, and I don't mean a felt need. I mean a biblical need that is there, and the church is ignoring it to the detriment of strong families. And those families withdraw and end up, like you said, sometimes at home because they can't find a fellowship. Well, the bottom line is fellowships do exist. They could meet that need. You just may have to travel a ways to find it. But the fellowships do exist. And commit and covenant with that fellowship as well. Melissa and I have been through this in the past where we had to travel long distances to be a part of a church we felt comfortable being a part of. Went all the way to Cape Coral, not for the purpose of living in South Florida, but because we wanted to be a part of a particular church where I could learn and grow under a particular man who was leading that church in a particular way. I mean, that's why we moved. It had nothing to do with job or career. It had everything to do with we can't find the kind of church we need. And we found one in Cape Coral, Florida. And so we went down there. I mean, we were supposed to go. God had led us down there. But that's what we needed at the time so that I could be prepared to come back, end up around here, and be an encouragement to others that we can have a Reformed Covenantal Baptist assembly of people. And men caught the vision, and here we are. I don't take credit for this. I'm a pawn in all of this, but God's pawn. But here we are, God getting the glory. But He moves us around. So you never know. You may be going 50 miles one direction every Lord's Day because God's preparing you for another thing. But you're committed to the building of the kingdom. That's the idea. We're building the kingdom today. Yes, we make plans for the future, but today is what matters. And our commitment today is what matters. But I do agree. I'm not trying to get away from what you said. I do agree with you. There is a certain amount of, there's different levels of exclusivity. We're not exclusive in the sense that we keep believers out, but not all believers are on the same page. Some believers have some very interesting ways of interpreting Scripture. Doesn't necessarily mean they're lost, but they're certainly, they think of it, see it differently than I do. Well, but I see, I think the answer to that, though, is what we are, and I may step out on a limb here, but what I know we have clear authority to deal with is open sinful behavior. My perception of who I think you are can only give me the opportunity to study, to consider, and to see if I'm right. But if there's not open sin and rebellion in your life, I am not supposed to judge you. I judge according to the Scriptures. Again, Gil was talking about the different tempers and personalities and these kinds of things that make up the body of Christ. Sometimes it may be that our temperament's just a little different, but our goals are the same. And we both believe in one Lord, you know, one baptism, Jesus Christ, faith in Him, belief in Him, His death, burial, and resurrection, the only way to the Father, you know. But our personalities are a little bit different. I think that is the dynamic that makes up the local body. I mean, aren't you all glad you're not all like me? You know, and vice versa. God gives us particular ways so that we become His people in a very interesting way. You know, it's not robotic. It changes. It's fun. I mean, really, for lack of a better word. I mean, if we look at it as an opportunity to grow and have fun and enjoy, then we don't see it as a burden. We see it as God giving us this variety for His glory.